Morning. If you're visiting with us, we're spending that few weeks following Easter looking at different resurrection appearances in the gospel stories. Now, most of us think of Easter as one day, which there's a sense in which that's true. Easter Sunday, where the church commemorates annually the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the witness that which gave birth to the movement that has existed for 2,000 years to this very day. But in the history of the church, Easter is also a season. Now, this is because what the gospel traditions tell us, the apostles' portraits of the life of Jesus, what they tell us is that actually he spent a season, around 40 days, with the early church before his ascension to the Father. So there's this season where people are connecting with the risen Lord Jesus in many and mysterious ways. Now, what's interesting about it is, presumably, if he was there for that season of a time, that long of a season, there's probably a lot of stories, more than we see in the Gospels. There are probably lots of remembrances. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, when he's talking to the Corinthians who are struggling with believing in the resurrection of the dead, actually points to the fact that there's a couple hundred people who they could talk to, presumably still living in the ancient Mediterranean basin, that actually had remembrances of these stories. So the fact that there's only a handful preserved in the four Gospels probably tells us that they're significant. That of all the appearances they could have chosen, that the Gospel writers chose these stories because, in some ways, not only just because they happened, and not only because they kind of bear the resemblance to eyewitness testimony, but also because they're in some sense paradigmatic, right? That in some sense they tell us what it will be like being a disciple to follow the risen Lord for the history of God's people. So we'll spend a couple more weeks looking at this, and today we'll be in John. So that being said, please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are three things I want to look at in this text. The first is just a plain question, which is put to Mary. Next, we see something that I think is really crucial. There's a personal address, which really changes the whole flow and dynamic of the story. And last, we see the strange command, which I think is really worth ruminating on, because I think it's probably the thing that causes the most theological questions when we read a story like this. So first, the plain question. We see Mary weeping at the tomb. Mary Magdalene is a key player in all the gospel traditions. In Luke, it tells us actually she was delivered she was possessed by seven demons. Now, seven in the first century would have been like our word for mega or uber. It would be like saying she's mega possessed or uber afflicted, right? That she's got a significant affliction that an encounter with Jesus delivers her from. And she becomes, almost, in some sense, the hallmark or the standard for what a disciple should look like. She's the only disciple other than, in John's account, we see the beloved disciple John, the one whom Jesus loved. John and she are the only ones, along with the mother of Jesus, that cling to the foot of the cross. Now, it's interesting, you wonder, well, what gives birth to this kind of loyalty? Yeah, it's interesting. Sometimes I think Jesus asks a question to one of the Pharisees when he's dining at their home, one of the religious leaders. And it comes on the heels of a woman who is probably a little bit of an unsavory character, probably a little bit of a scandalous presence, and she does something remarkably loving for Jesus. And rather than marvel at her devotion, the members of the religious establishment kind of scoff at her. And he asks the gathered assembly, who loves the most? The one who loves the most is the one who's forgiven most. The one who experiences the most forgiveness, the most deliverance, the one who has their back against the wall and needs the presence of unconditional love the most, the one who experiences that most is going to tend to be the most loyal. And the one who needs that very little will tend to love little. And this probably bears out in most of our lives, right? Think about the times when you form the deepest friendships, when you form the deepest bonds. My guess is it's probably in times where you felt the neediest, the most insecure, the most vulnerable. Maybe you felt the most guilt or the most shame. Now, sometimes, maybe it's like at a college orientation weekend or something, and you're putting up your veneer because, you know, gosh, now you have a chance to be a different kind of fraud, right? I mean, I sold this story to people in high school, and it didn't work so well, but now I can be fraudulent in a different way. And you kind of create an identity, and maybe somebody sees through the chinks of your armor, and all of a sudden, there's a real moment of vulnerability and acceptance. It's often moments like that where when we are actually really known in vulnerability for who we are, that we actually come to bond most. And Mary had one of those moments with Jesus. She was delivered. She experienced real deliverance. So we see her coming to the tomb and weeping. Now, she's weeping because she sees that the stone is open. Probably she thinks, look, there are grave robbers here. And in the ancient world, I mean, it's probably not a charming picture in any period of time, but in the ancient world, I mean, grave desecration was a pretty serious thing. It was considered a pretty serious, scandalous, dishonoring, shameful event. And she's thinking, gosh, hasn't my master, hasn't the teacher, hasn't Jesus been shamed enough? Hasn't he gone through enough suffering, enough tragedy, enough embarrassment, enough humiliation? And here we're adding insult to injury? And that's when she stoops in, and we're told that she looks in the tomb and she sees these angels in white sitting at the head and the foot where Jesus was laying. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, I think that we could read this as sort of a sarcastic, ironic, with an ironic tone. I don't think it is. I think it's an honest question. I think the angels are asking her the thing we ought to do with all people in grief. Just ask them honestly what the source of their pain is. I think she's doing that. They're doing that. And she answers. The Lord's been taken away, and she doesn't know where they've laid him. Then the question is echoed by the incognito Jesus, right? By Jesus, whom she mistakes for the gardener. He echoes the question in verse 15, but he adds another question to it. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." I think that the second question that's added to the first is significant. Here's why. I think it echoes something in the beginning of John's gospel, which is one of my favorite interactions with Jesus and the disciples in the gospel of John. Early on in John's story of Jesus, we hear this story. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, this is John the Baptist, right, who baptizes Jesus, cousin of Jesus, somebody that's significant in the early emerging ministry of Jesus. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." Now, that interaction strikes me as strange. Here's why. It's sort of like when you go into the Gap or something. Nobody goes to the Gap anymore. H&M or something, right? And you go in. I'm dating myself now. So you go in, and I'm usually the person that will greet the greeter first. I'll say, "Hi, how are you?" And the person will say, "Can I help you?" And that frustrates me to no end, because I'm thinking, that's not, you responded to my question with a question, and it didn't have anything to do with what I said. It was as if you were just a pre-programmed robot, and I find that grammatically and socially irritating. It's as if someone's on autopilot, right? And they're just kind of, And this could seem like that, right? This kind of interaction could seem that way because it seems like a strange response. What are you seeking? And the response is, where are you staying? But actually, I think it's not grammatically an error. It's not, they're not on autopilot. And neither, what they're saying is, it's not a what that we're seeking, it's a who. Where are you staying? That's what we're seeking. We want to be with you. And that's the mark of discipleship. It's the mark of a follower of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, are they imperfect followers at this point? Absolutely. As is Mary. There are no perfect followers of Jesus, right? But that's the hallmark. That's how you know if you're on the journey, because when it's the what are you seeking, it's always the person. It's always the person. Now, sometimes what happens is in religious institutions, we find people, even religious institutions, even and especially that are gathered in around the name of Jesus, we find people that are seeking a what, not a who. Maybe the what is some sort of like transcendent symbolism or an emotional experience, or maybe it's kind of respectability, or maybe it's the fear of insecurity, like the insecurity of like moral chaos, like, hey, we didn't go to church much, but then we had two kids and we're like, oh, we got to raise them with something, right? So we don't want to like have, you know, we don't want our kids to grow up being sons of anarchy or something. So, and I'll tell you what, it's wanting those things are not necessarily bad things. Like, wanting a healthier and more robust emotional life is not a bad thing, right? Wanting stability for kids is not a bad thing, right? These are not bad things in and of themselves. But what the biblical tradition calls idolatry is when we take a created thing and place it in place of the creator. And so if stability for your kids becomes the ultimate thing, so that when Jesus comes and says, what are you seeking? Well, not you, it's stability for my kids, but I know you can do this. I mean, you've walked on water, you've done stuff like that. That's where the benefits that Jesus offers through relationship somehow get severed from his person. And that will always go awry. That will always go awry. Anytime the what are you seeking can be answered primarily by anything other than a who, and the who being the Lord Jesus, that your own spiritual journey, whether you're in the midst of it as somebody who's been at it a while, or whether you're exploring it at the very beginnings of faith, it will always go awry. And I guarantee this, if you answer the question with the who and cling to the who, it will always work out. Now, there will be ambiguities, there will be mistakes, as you can see, reading the memoirs of the apostles. They look like the worst Sunday school class that ever lived. They never, ever, ever seem to get it. But when they center on the who, they always start again. And the again and again, and the again and again off always leads to a higher and deeper. And likewise with Mary. Does she understand everything about what happened here on the third day? It's so interesting, right? You think, if you read one of the Gospels, any of the Gospels, and they're not long if you're not familiar with them. You could read one of them in an afternoon, probably less, if you're a quick reader. But what's so significant is this one thing that comes over and over again. Jesus is always talking about on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. And it just doesn't occur to Mary, one of the most loyal disciples, like, hey, maybe something crazy is going to happen on the third day. But that's okay, because what she's not after skill at predictive prophecy or theological knowledge or things like this. She's after a who. And with the who, knowledge comes. With the who, healing comes. With the who, deliverance comes. Who are you seeking? It's Jesus. Now, which leads us to the personal address. Something that is interesting about the resurrection appearances is we often find a dynamic to them where Jesus is present and physically present and yet somehow not recognizable. And it's only when he reveals himself, when he chooses to make himself known, that suddenly the whole character and nature of the event changes. Now, we might think this is strange, and you're thinking, well, is this a real body? Is this a real resurrection? Well, I think it is, because he does things like eat and embrace and the things you can only do with a physical body. And There's something also that I think we have to keep in mind. Even before the death and resurrection of Jesus, and for all the mysteriousness of this resurrection body, there's still something kind of like that even before the crucifixion. That oftentimes people see Jesus, they hear his teachings, they say things like, you've taught like nobody else has more authority, even the wind and the waves obey him, the healing, there is so much that goes on that it is just mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. It's funny, too, because we've talked about this over the past few weeks on the nature of the resurrection. As moderns, we think, well, of course, pre-modern people believed all that stuff. No, they were just as scandalized by the miracles very often. And all of the disciples were scandalized by the resurrection because they just didn't have a place for it in their worldview. It just blew their minds. But even before the death and resurrection of Jesus, lots of people saw Jesus teach amazing things, do amazing things, and still didn't recognize him for who he was. And in Matthew 16, when Jesus actually has this, is sort of polling the disciples, well, who do people think that I am? And Peter, I mean, shockingly gets it right. He says, you're the Messiah, the anointed of God. Jesus didn't say, finally, some idiot's taking notes or something. Jesus looks as surprised as the disciples are. He says, this is revealed to you. There always has to be an unveiling. There always has to be a lifting of the curtain. And it's always on Jesus' terms. It's always on Jesus' terms, which I think is the comforting thing about that is that if you are here as somebody who's a follower of Jesus, it had very little to do with your own spiritual sensitivity or intuition or intelligence, all right? It's not because you are a better Bible study student or something like that than somebody else. It's because mysteriously in Jesus' timing, he gave you the personal address, which ought to lead you to a place of ultimate humility and to a place where you're saying, if I could be a disciple, who couldn't be? Really? Notice the order. It's not teacher Mary. Right? It's not teacher. Oh, all right, you recognize me, Mary. It's Mary, and then she says, she turns around. Right? She gets turned around. The personal address leads to a complete turnaround for her. Rabboni. Elsewhere, in earlier in John's gospel, he said, you know, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. Did she know all the right biblical interpretation to anticipate the resurrection? No, she didn't. Did she have the one essential thing? Yeah, she did. She knew she was seeking Jesus. And when the personal address came, the scales fell off her, off of her eyes and ears, and she heard Rabboni. Teacher. Notice it's the personal address first, then her address. It's always that way. The gospel is always indicative imperative, not imperative indicative, right? Indicative meaning, indicative statement's a to be, right? An indicative statement is, you know, the grass is green or the sky is blue. An imperative is go do that. A lot of religion comes up as do this. If you pray the right prayer, God will bless you. Or if you do enough transcendental meditation, then you'll experience nirvana. Or if you just take a stand against kind of the ruling class, the capitalist powers, then you'll be part of the you know, socialist proletariat or whatever. It's that if you just do the right thing, then you'll experience this deliverance you've always wanted. The gospel works the other way around. It's indicative first. You've been embraced. You've been addressed. You've been touched. You've been known. Now live in light of that. Live as one who is forgiven, who's free. The acceptance isn't a consequence of living obediently. The freedom to live new life is a consequence of the fact that you've been claimed and known. Now, I think the strangest part of this text is Jesus' injunction to Mary, don't cling to me. It seems insensitive. Right? Here is a woman that of all the disciples seems the most singularly devoted. And yet, there's this strange, like, back off. Now, there's probably two kinds of people in this crowd, right? The touchy kind of people and the non-touchy kind of people, right? So, like, if you're the non-touchy person, you're like, well, I can sympathize with Jesus, right? Don't cling to me, right? And if you're the touchy person, you're thinking, isn't Jesus a touchy person? You seem, but I think, I remember in seminary, I had this experience where someone in a class asked Dale Allison, one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, said, what does this really mean in the Greek? And he said, what does it read in the New Revised Standard? And the person read it, and he said, that's exactly what it means. That's why a committee of 18 experts translate it that way. I think 99% of the time that's true, that basically the English Bibles we have today are incredibly reliable. Once in a while, translations, I mean, anybody who knows has any facility with another language knows that sometimes translation can be tough. And I think in verse 17, do not cling to me. The Greek here, it's a present active. It's like clinging, like an ongoing activity. I don't think Jesus is saying don't touch me. I think a literal translation would be stop clinging to me. He's not prohibiting her from touching him. He's saying stop. Stop clinging to me because there's a new face to my existence. I've got to go to the Father because Jesus in the earthly form can only be present to one person at a time or one group of people at a time. But if Jesus goes away, I think he's saying that with his spirit, he can be present to all people in all times and all places. He can be just as present here on the Lord's Day as he is with a group of Chinese Christians meeting behind closed doors. They can't let it be known that they're worshiping. He's just as present to people who, for whom speaking in tongues is like the essence of worship, as he is in the church down the street for whom they'd never let someone speak in tongues in their church, right? He can be just as present in all of those places. He says, Mary, it's not that you'd be insensitive to say, don't hug me, right? It's not don't cling to me, it's stop clinging. Your relationship with me has to change. It has to become different. If you're gonna be the first apostle, if you're gonna be the first person commissioned to bring the good news, your relationship with me will have to change. And I think this is a challenge always for Christ's disciples. Right, that one of the hardest things for us as disciples is something we still have to struggle with, is that sometimes the places Jesus calls us to are bigger and broader than in the place we first met Jesus. Sometimes the places our churches are change. Sometimes the way we come to follow Jesus has to look different. Maybe we have to embrace a different vision or meet in a different space. Maybe it means accepting yourself and accepting things in your story that your family of faith never could have thought this could be true and you could be a Christian. Maybe it means moving beyond the place where Jesus first met you. And that's when, it's an again and again though, it's meeting him again for the first time. It's the same Jesus. And it's like, you know this in a close relationship, right? Sometimes you find out something about a good friend that at first surprises you, and then it makes so much more sense of everything else. We're always in this position with, like Mary with the risen Jesus, we've always got to be willing to stop clinging for the sake of the commission and the command to go. One thing I think is really interesting is as I was looking at this text, I was trying to visualize what Mary would have first seen, right? And I looked for some images. I think these will work, but maybe they won't. Maybe they won't appear. This is probably not a super helpful image. This is from the Lego Bible, right? I was looking at the two angels. So I thought, well, I mean, this is funny, but it's probably not real helpful to imagine what she first saw. But then I found this, which is probably a little fanciful, but help me a little more, because I'm thinking of this stone grave slab, and there's an angel on each end. Well, to someone that was familiar with the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, I was thinking, what would that conjure up? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, right? For those of you who are Raiders of the Lost Ark fans, right? The Ark of the Covenant, which would have been placed in the holiest of holies at the temple, which only the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, it would have looked like this. Something like this, we think. A flat thing with two angels. And some traditions say that the angel's wings make sort of a throne for the Lord. What Mary saw, I think, is full of significance. The Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, she comes in, and what she sees is the real ark. The real ark would be the risen, would be the empty tomb of the risen Jesus. It's really interesting that the text says she mistook him for the gardener. Well, maybe that's a mistake, or maybe it's the right identity but the wrong gardener, because this is the one who planted the Garden of Eden. This is the one who saw a woman be deceived by the serpent. And now, this will be, if Jesus is the second Adam, it's almost as if Mary Magdalene is the second Eve. She's the one that will receive the truth in a garden. And the holiest of holies would be encased in a garden surrounding it, outside. So here we're going back to the garden. And the gardener died, the Lamb of God, to be cut so that the mercy seat, the true mercy seat, could be what, not just for Israel, but for every tongue and tribe. When the holiest of holies was in the temple, you had to go there. You had to gather. You had to go to Jerusalem. But now the message is you go. That you go as a royal priesthood after Mary, the first apostle, and take the holiest of holies, take the mercy seat, take the good news of the one who can deliver people plagued by seven spirits, the one who was swallowed by death so that we could know resurrection life. Take that and go. Amen.